If you turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, where I'd like to begin our study for this morning, John chapter 1. In the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul explains the doctrine of progressive sanctification, or how the Christian is to live the Christian life. And in that chapter, chapter 8 of Romans, Paul addresses the indispensable ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's already mentioned the Holy Spirit in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 5. But it's in Romans chapter 8 that he expounds more fully the Holy Spirit's ministry. And consequently, if we as believers desire to grasp what it means to live the Christian life, then we have to understand the biblical teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. We say in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Ghost. But what is it exactly that we say we believe when we say we believe in the Holy Ghost? We know that the Old Testament teaches the unity of God. But we also know that the Old Testament opens up the door to an understanding that there's also plurality within God. We don't really know about the triunity of God, even though it may be intimated in the Old Testament. But we really don't understand it until we step into the New Testament. And there we read of three persons, first, second, third, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we recognize we're talking about one in essence or one in substance. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So the Orthodox position concerning the Godhead is expressed very well by Benjamin Warfield, who defines it as, there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance. Or to read the words of the Augsburg Confession of 1530, there is one divine essence which is called it is God, yet there are three persons of the same essence and power who also are co-eternal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Or to read the words of the Westminster Confession of 1647, in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. I'm reading this particular volume by Sinclair Ferguson entitled In the Year of Our Lord, and he goes back to an anonymous 11th century Latin hymn entitled All Hail Adored Trinity. And listen to the words. This goes back to the 11th century. All hail adored Trinity, all hail eternal unity, O God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit ever one. Three persons praise we evermore, one only God our hearts adore. In thy sure mercy ever kind, may we our strong protection find. O Trinity, O unity, be present as we worship thee, and with the songs that angels sing, unite the hymns of praise we bring. So when we talk about God, we're going to say there is a triunity. Three persons, and yet only one essence, one substance. So when we talk about the third person, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we recognize his personality, we recognize his deity, and we certainly recognize something of his activity, something of his ministry, certainly when it comes to salvation, or more specifically, when it comes to regeneration. Now I want you to notice the words here in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and he's talking about regeneration. Now notice this in John chapter 1 as I read verse 12. But as many as received him, Jesus Christ, he gave to them the authority, the right to be made children of God, to the ones who are believing in his name. So to receive him is to believe in him. And when that happens, God gives to that individual the right, the authority to be made children of God. And when you think of children, you're thinking about individuals who have been born. Then he explains in verse 13, who were born not of bloods, plural, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. Now, when we read verse 13, he sets forth three negatives. We are not born, number one, of bloods, not of physical birth, not by any process of human regeneration, not by bloods. It's not on the basis of a bloodline or a noble birth or he's a blue blood. It's not on the basis of who we are. Not of bloods. Then the second negative says, nor of the will of the flesh. And then the third says, nor of the will of the man. Now, Augustine will come to these three negatives. And Augustine will argue that when you talk about the first negative, not of bloods, that is referring to human birth. So that when you talk about the second negative, nor of the will of the flesh, that refers to the woman's part in reproduction. Whereas when you look at the third negative, nor by the will of man, that refers to the man's part in reproduction. So Augustine would say, he's talking about human birth, he's talking about the woman's part and the man's part. That explains the three negatives. That's how Augustine argued it. Luther comes to the second negative, where you read, nor of the will of flesh, and says, this refers to adoption. Godet, this is sensual imagination. Calvin, this is willpower. But it seems to me that when you talk about flesh, you're talking about natural appetites, you're talking about emotions. So when we talk about regeneration or being born, it's not on the basis of who we are, nor is it on the basis of some emotional experience. Then we read the third negative. Nor of the will of, and the word that is used here specifically refers to a male, to a man, to a husband. So when you read that third negative, it's not on the basis of the man or the husband's determination to bring it about. So when you read this, John will say, who were born not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not on the basis of who you are. It's not on the basis of an emotion, nor of the will of the man. It's not on the basis of the male's determination. But the only way that we can be born is of God. God's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can give to us life. Now listen to the words of the writer James. If I'm reading James chapter 1, just listen to it as I read it. Verse 18. Having determined, having purpose, he brought us to life by the word of truth, so that we be a certain first fruits of his creation. So when I read James 1:18, God purposed to bring to us life
And he did it by means of the word of truth, so that we be a certain first fruit of his creation. So when I talk about regeneration or being born, it is the Holy Spirit who does it, and he does it through the word of truth. He does it through the gospel. Now, all of this is further explained in John chapter 3 in a conversation that takes place between Jesus and a leading rabbi of that day, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And I want you to turn to John chapter 3, where we have an explanation concerning this whole concept of regeneration. Now, here is the conversation, just following along as I read it, beginning with verse 1. Now, there was a man from the Pharisees, literally just read, Nicodemus, a name to him, his name Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, having come from God, for no one is able to do these signs which you yourself are doing, unless God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, unless a certain one be born from above, from heaven, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, how is a man able to be born while being old? He is not able to enter a second time into the womb of his mother and be born, is he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, unless a certain one be born of water and spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel because I said to you, you must be born from above. Now, he's going to use an illustration about the wind, and it's a play on the word spirit, because the word spirit can mean not just spirit, but it can mean breath or wind. So the context would demonstrate, does pneuma refer to spirit or breath or wind? Here, he's going to use pneuma, the word for spirit, and he's going to use it in the sense of wind. Now, here it is, verse 8. The wind blows where it desires, and you're hearing its sound, but you do not know from where it's coming and from where it's going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit, which tells you, of course, there's something very mysterious about it. Then I read verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how are these things able to be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you, and he uses an article before teacher, are you the teacher of Israel? And you are not knowing these things? So when you talk about Nicodemus, obviously he was a leading rabbi, certainly a member of the Sanhedrin, a leading Pharisee of that day, and he should have known something about what Jesus was saying. Now, let me read a statement from the Old Testament. This is taken from the book of Ezekiel, and probably Jesus was alluding to this. Listen to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all of your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you,
and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Now, when I read through this, I recognize if you talk about being born again, or you're talking about being born from above, from heaven, if you talk about regeneration, it's not by blood, it's not by the will of the flesh, it's not by the will of a male. It is entirely of God. I know it is by understanding and believing in the gospel. I recognize that. But the Holy Spirit is the one who does it. He regenerates. I read it in verse 5 of this chapter 3. Unless a certain would be born of spirit. I read it in verse 6. That which has been born of the spirit is spirit. And I read it in verse 8. So is everyone who has been born of the spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one who always regenerates. In terms of the Old Testament, in terms of giving life, that is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is through the Holy Spirit. But what is true in terms of the Old Testament is absolutely true in terms of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the one who does it. Now listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards, and he's preaching a sermon entitled, A Spiritual Understanding of Divine Things Denied to the Unregenerate. And in this sermon, he emphasizes that when the eyes of believers are opened in regeneration, they do, as it were, see divine things. Then he writes, as expressed in the sermon, thus it is not he that has heard a long description of the sweetness of honey that can be said to have the greatest understanding of it, but he that has tasted. So someone has to taste. Someone has to believe. But all of that is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives life. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. And I've got to understand that in terms of the Old Testament, in terms of the New Testament. But what I would like to do this morning is to address the work of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the non-Christian and the non-Christian's response to the work of the Holy Spirit. So I want to understand something. What does the Holy Spirit do within the non-Christian? And how does the non-Christian respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? So turn with me to John chapter 16, where I'd like to pick up the reading in the middle of verse 4. And I want to read down to verse 11. Now remember, this is the upper room discourse. This is the night before our Lord's crucifixion. He is with his disciples in an upper room in the southwestern portion of the city of Jerusalem. He is instructing his disciples about what is about to take place. He's going to die, and the Holy Spirit is going to take his place. He's explaining all of this, and they are disturbed. They are very emotional on the basis of what Jesus is saying. We read this in John 13 all the way to John 16. In 17, we read of his high priestly prayer as he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 18, he enters into the garden, and he's subsequently arrested. So that when you come to chapter 19, he's crucified. So when we come to this chapter 16, this is the night before his crucifixion. Now look at the middle of verse 4, and I want to read all the way down to verse 11. And then I want to come back and explain what we've just read. Chapter 16, verse 4, middle of the verse. But I've not said these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now, I'm going to the one who sent me.
And no one of you is asking me, where are you going? But because I've spoken these things to you, sorrow, grief has filled your heart. But I'm speaking the truth to you. It is advantageous for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Parakletos, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him, the Paraclete, to you. And when that one has come, he will convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. Concerning sin, because they're not believing in me. And concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you're no longer observing, seeing me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now I want you to go back with me, and I want you to notice the words of Jesus, beginning with verse 5. But now, I'm going to the one who sent me, and no one of you is asking the question, where are you going? But because I've spoken these things to you, sorrow, pain, grief has filled your heart. But I am speaking the truth to you. It is advantageous. It is profitable. It is expedient. It is useful for you that I should go away. Why? Why is it profitable? Why is it useful? Well, think about it. If you think of his presence, it was localized. He was there only in Israel. And if you think about his presence, it was external to them. He could only be at one place, and it was an external position. So I read the statement here in verse 7, but I'm speaking the truth to you. It is profitable for you that I go away because of these two disadvantages. I'm localized. I can only be in one place at one time in this body. And I'm external to you. Then I read, for if I go away, the Parakletos, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will come to you. And now you're talking about the Holy Spirit not taking an external position, but an internal position. And now you're not talking about something that's localized. You're talking about something that's universal. So when I read the statement here in verse 7, his explanation is, for if I go not away, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when that one should come, he will, and then you read this verb, he will either convict or convince the world. Now, if I read the verb that is used here, it means basically to bring a person to a point of recognizing wrongdoing. And therefore, you're trying to point something out to someone. You're trying to convince someone. You're trying to convict someone about something. So when I read the statement here concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 8, and when that one should come, he will convict, he will convince the world. Now, if you talk about the world in the way that the Apostle John uses the term world, you're talking about the world of men in opposition to God, we're talking about non-Christians. We're talking about unbelievers. I mean, that's the way John usually uses the term world. So when we read it here, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit is going to point something out. He's going to convince. He's going to convict the world concerning the facts about sin and concerning the facts about righteousness and concerning the facts about judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, when you read that, the question then, of course, would be, what does he mean by sin? What does he mean by righteousness? And what does he mean by judgment? Now look at the first one. Verse 8. And when that one should come, he will convict, he will convince the world concerning sin. And then he further expands upon that in verse 9. Concerning sin because they're not believing in me. Concerning sin because they're not believing in me. Now you read that and you say, well, what does he mean by that? Concerning sin because they're not believing in me. And that can mean one of three things. First, he'll convict the world of wrong ideas of sin, which the world has because the world doesn't believe in Christ. Second, he'll convict the world of its sin because without that conviction, they'll never believe in Christ. Third, he'll convict the world of the sin of unbelief. So when you read this, it can mean one of three things, probably embraces all three. But think about it. First, he'll convict the world of wrong ideas of sin, which the world have because the world doesn't believe in Christ. Second, he'll convict the world of its sin because without that conviction, they're not going to believe in Christ because there's no need to believe in Christ. And then third, he's going to convict the world of the sin of unbelief. And the sin of unbelief is not believing in Christ. So when you read this, the Holy Spirit is going to be the prosecuting attorney. And the Holy Spirit wants to render a verdict. He wants the individual to say, guilty. I am guilty. So he wants to bring that home to the consciousness of that unbeliever. He wants him to be disturbed by sin. And he wants the unbeliever to seek to be relieved from the sin. Now I want you to listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards, who said, 'Tis God's manner to make men sensible of their misery and unworthiness before he appears in his mercy and love to them. 'Tis God's manner to make men sensible of their misery and unworthiness before he appears in his mercy and love to them. So if you think about the work of the Holy Spirit, think about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does through the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. This is 50 days after the historical resurrection. He is in the city of Jerusalem on the Feast of Pentecost, mandatory feast, crowded with Jews from all over the Roman world. They're there in Jerusalem, and he takes the Old Testament scriptures and shows how the Old Testament scriptures find their fulfillment in Christ. Psalm 16, Joel 2, Psalm 110, and then he comes to his conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then do you remember what we're told? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he preaches to them Jesus. 3,000 Jews respond, and 3,000 Jews are baptized. That's what we read in Acts chapter 2. That is the Holy Spirit causing individuals to understand sin, the whole problem of sin. So when you think about this, the Holy Spirit is going to convict. The Holy Spirit is going to convince the world concerning the facts about sin. And he explains it in verse 9, because they're not believing in me. If you think about the sin of unbelief,
There are very few people that would think about that as a sin. Sin of unbelief? You can think about the sin of adultery or drunkenness or stealing. But the sin of refusing to believe in Jesus, that's a sin? The sin of unbelief? So you think about an unbeliever and the way an unbeliever looks upon that and what an unbeliever oftentimes says, I'm glad you believe that. I'm glad that helps you. I'm glad that gives you comfort. But I can't believe in something like that. I mean, to that unbelief, that's just nonsense to believe something like what you're believing. If it helps you, that's good. But that's something that I can't believe. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to convince. The Holy Spirit is the one who has to convict that unbeliever, certainly the sin of unbelief, not believing in Jesus Christ. But certainly the whole situation of sin, the problem of sin. Otherwise, they don't see a need to believe in Jesus. They've got to understand sin. So I read this here, and the first thing that the Holy Spirit's going to do, He's going to convict, He's going to convince the world of sin because they're not believing in me. Now here is the second one. Verse 8. And concerning righteousness, which he further expounds in verse 10, because I'm going to the Father and you're no longer seeing me. John 16, verse 8, concerning righteousness. And then verse 10, because I'm going to the Father and you're no longer seeing me. Now, what does that mean? He's going to convince the world concerning sin because they're not believing in me. He's going to convict and convince the world of righteousness because I'm going to the Father and you're no longer able to observe me. So what does that mean? The Holy Spirit's going to show to the world what righteousness is. Christ is no longer here. Christ is in heaven. So the Holy Spirit has to demonstrate the meaning of righteousness. So we're talking about not our righteousness. We're talking about His righteousness. And this is a righteousness that is unattainable, totally unattainable to us. So if you read this, you can certainly see it that way. The Holy Spirit has to reveal what true righteousness looks like because Christ is no longer here. And so He has to demonstrate the meaning of righteousness, which is found in Jesus Christ. Or it could mean the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer here. So we recognize the Holy Spirit has to cause us to be aware of that. We understand that. But it also could mean that the righteousness that He's talking about is not found here. The righteousness that He's talking about is found in heaven, which is found in Jesus Christ. So when you read the statement here, He's going to convince the world of righteousness. And then we read the reason why in verse 10, because I'm going to the Father and you're no longer seeing me. And the righteousness is not found here. It's found in me in heaven. That's the only place where we can obtain this righteousness. It is found in Jesus Christ, who is there in heaven. Now listen to Article 11, in the 39 articles in the Anglican Church. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not of our own works or deservings. He has to convince the world of sin because they don't believe it in me. He has to convince the world of righteousness. I'm going to the Father. And you're no longer seeing me, and the righteousness is found there, in heaven, in Christ. But then in the third place, he says he's going to convict the world of judgment. And then he expounds upon it in verse 11. Because the ruler of this world, the devil, has been judged. So now we're talking about judgment, the reality found in what Jesus Christ is going to do on the cross,
when the devil was completely defeated on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You have individuals who don't believe anything like judgment. They believe that they can get away with impunity. But according to Jesus here, the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of judgment, proven by the fact that Satan was judged at the cross. So when you talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to the world of unbelievers, the Holy Spirit is going to convict and convince concerning sin, because they're not believing in me, concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and you're no longer seeing me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, when you read this and we recognize the Holy Spirit's going to do it, how does the Holy Spirit do it? Now, pick up the words again in verse 7 and follow what we read beginning in verse 7. But I am speaking the truth to you. It is advantageous for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when that one comes, we could say, to you, he will convict and convince the world. So how does he do it? He does it through the believer. He uses us as his agency to communicate this truth about sin and righteousness and judgment. Look at John chapter 15. Look at verse 26. Whenever the Paraclete should come, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who is coming out from the Father, that one will bear witness concerning me. But then verse 27 says, and you also are bearing witness, because you are with me from the beginning. And the word that is used in verse 26, that one will bear witness, is the same word that is used in verse 27. You are bearing witness. The Holy Spirit's going to bear witness through you. You're the one who's going to do it. Now listen to Revelation chapter 22 and listen to verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Isn't that the Spirit working through the bride makes the announcement, come? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Is the Spirit working through the bride? So when you talk about how the Holy Spirit convicts, how the Holy Spirit convinces, it is through the agency of someone who's already been saved. Now I want you to turn back to the book of Acts and look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And look at the statement here. Verse 1. The former treatise, verse 1, Acts 1. The former treatise, that's the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, mentioned in Luke chapter 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, unto the day in which he was taken up, which we read in Luke 24. After that, when he's taken up and he's in heaven, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So do you see what he's saying? When you begin the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, it begins with the parents of John the Baptizer. And you read of them and the birth of John and Luke chapter 1. Then you go all the way to Luke 24 and you read of the ascension of Jesus. So it begins with John, the baptizer, goes all the way to the ascension. Then when you move to Acts 1, which is book 2, Luke was book 1. Now this is book 2 of Luke. Acts picks up with his ascension. Now he's in heaven, but he's working on earth through the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works through the apostles and through his people. So he's still active, but now he's in heaven, and now the Holy Spirit's working through all the members of the body. So when I come down to verse 8 of Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Holy Spirit's going to enable you, empower you, and the Holy Spirit's going to enable you to be witnesses in terms of Jerusalem, the province of Judea, moving up into Samaria, all the way to Rome, which is the way the book ends. So the ascended Christ is going to continue his ministry through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works through the members, all of those who know him. He's going to enable and empower them to be witnesses, and they're the ones who are going to communicate the gospel. He's going to work through the agency of people. And he's going to convict. And he's going to convince. In terms of sin and righteousness and judgment. Regeneration is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to bring about life. Now, when you talk about an unbeliever and what an unbeliever does, let me set forth various things in terms of what the unbeliever does with reference to the Holy Spirit. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 12? I want to pick up the reading in verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. And follow this as I read it. Matthew 12, 22. It was brought to him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Is not this the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if Abba Beelzebub casts out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is coming to you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first buy the strong man? And then he'll spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now listen to the parallel. This is in Mark's Gospel. Stay there in Matthew. In Mark's Gospel, I just want you to listen to this. This is in Mark chapter 3, and I want to read verses 28 and 29. Mark 3, 28 and 29. Verily I say to you, all sins will be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Mark 3,
verses 28 and 29. Now listen to the other parallel. This is in Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 12. You have it in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23. But you have the statement, I don't want to read it, in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and it's in verse 10. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now think about what Jesus is saying. You can say all things against me, and you can be forgiven. But if you say things against the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. So what is he saying in Matthew chapter 12? You know what he's saying? The Holy Spirit is the one who's guiding and directing him. The words that he says are the words given to him by the Father. The works that he's performing are the works that were given to him by his Father. His words, his works were all given by him from the Father, and the Holy Spirit was guided and directed. They evaluated what he said, they evaluated what he did, and they drew the conclusion, he's of the devil. And Jesus says to that group of people, that religious establishment, there's nothing else that I can say and nothing else that I can do. If you reject what I say and you reject what I do, then you're not going to be forgiven in this life. And if you die in that state, you'll never be forgiven. So when you talk about the unpardonable sin of Matthew chapter 12 or Mark chapter 3 or Luke 11 and 12, are we talking about something that was historical, that happened when Jesus was here and they actually saw him and heard him and they evaluated the evidence and nevertheless rejected him and said he's of the devil? What else could he do? He couldn't do anything else. And if they rejected him, then of course they would never be forgiven. So I think the interpretation has to do with what happened 2,000 years ago when he was actually here. By extension, we would certainly say, if someone dies apart from Jesus Christ, there's no second chance. If someone dies apart from Jesus Christ, that person will never be pardoned. That person will be condemned forever. Obviously, we understand that. But when you read it here and you read of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's what the Holy Spirit was doing through Jesus, and they observed all of it, and they still refused to accept it. That's what he's talking about here. But you have blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now turn to another passage. This is over in Acts chapter 7. This is the sermon that was preached by Stephen in Jerusalem to the Jewish Sanhedrin. He takes the Old Testament and proclaims the Old Testament. And he's demonstrating various things about Jesus. But when I come to the end of the sermon, in Acts chapter 7, I want you to notice his stinging words. Verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them who showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers? Now, eventually this leads to his death. They kill him. But I want you to notice the words in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist. And the you are unbelieving Jews. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So an unbeliever can resist. And when you look up the verb that is used here, the verb means to be adverse, to oppose, to strive against, to resist. Unbelievers can resist the Holy Spirit. That's what we're reading. These are unbelieving Jews, religious Jews. This is the Sanhedrin. You always are resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. And then he talks about not only the death of the prophets, but the death of Jesus himself in verse 52. And it leads to his death. They stoned him, as you recall. Now turn to another one. This is over in Hebrews chapter 10. This is Hebrews chapter 10. This is warning number 4 in the book of Hebrews. It begins in verse 26, goes all the way to the end of the chapter. But I want to pick up in the midst of this warning, the 29th verse. Hebrews 10, 29. The writer says, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall it be thought worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, set apart, an unholy thing." Now look at this. "And he's done despite it to the Spirit of grace." He's done despite. Now when you look at that verb, how about to act shamefully towards, to treat shamefully, to insult, to treat with contempt? They have done despite. They have insulted. They have treated with contempt. They have treated shamefully the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which they did when Jesus was here. Resisting the Holy Spirit, unbelievers. Insulting the Holy Spirit. And these are unbelievers. So unbelievers, historically, when Jesus was here, blasphemed what the Holy Spirit was doing through Jesus. And then if you think of religious people, because in Acts chapter 7, these are religious people. And no doubt, these are religious Jews as well, when you talk about Hebrews chapter 10. You can resist, you can insult, you can treat shamefully. Absolutely. You can do that in terms of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to the words of John Murray. "Unregenerate people receive operations and influences of the Spirit in connection with the administration of the gospel. Influences that result in experience of the power and glory of the gospel, yet influences which do not issue in genuine and lasting conversion and are finally withdrawn." The Holy Spirit can work. But unbelievers resist, and unbelievers treat with contempt. Now let me read one more statement. This is over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to notice what Paul says concerning the one who hinders, which I believe is referring to the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to notice this. This is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want you to notice the words of verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "And now you know what restrains, what is hindering, that he," in this context, the Antichrist, "might be revealed in his time." Then verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now restrains or hinders until he be taken out of the way." Now here we read of one who hinders or restrains lawlessness until he's taken out of the way. I believe this is the Holy Spirit indwelling the members of the church. When the members of the church are removed, the restrainer is removed in terms of lawlessness. And I mean now, lawlessness explodes. But you read it here, the Holy Spirit restrains, he hinders lawlessness through the members of the church. But when all the members of the church are removed from the earth, can you imagine what it's going to be like? So I think about the Holy Spirit. I think about his work. And I recognize that that regeneration is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers can resist. Unbelievers can insult. We know that the Holy Spirit does all kinds of things. But the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates. Otherwise, it'll never happen. Now look at three responses in the book of Acts. Would you turn to Acts chapter 24? And I want you to notice the words of Felix, who was a despicable man. He was a governor. And we read about Felix
Roman writers tell us about him, and he was decadent. But I want to read his words, the words of Luke about Felix, who was governor around 52 to 53 until 60. Pick up the reading, verse 24, Acts 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as for reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." He hoped also that money would have been given to him by Paul, that he might loose him, wherefore he sent for him, the orphaner, and communed with him. So here's Felix. He's talking to him. He's emotional about it. Verse 25, he trembled when he was talking about righteousness, temperance, and judgment. But it's never a convenient season. And even when he called him, it was simply to exploit him, to gain money from him. Now, Felix was replaced by Festus. We know that Festus died in the early 60s. And Festus was also like Felix. But I want to pick up the reading in chapter 26. Look at verse 24. And as Paul thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning does make you mad. I'll call you when it's convenient. You're absolutely insane." I mean, listen to Felix and listen to Festus. Then you come to King Agrippa II. I want to pick up the reading, verse 27, chapter 26. "King Agrippa, you believe in the prophets? I know you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Felix, when it's convenient, I'll call you. And he only called him in order to exploit him. "You're mad. You're insane," Festus said. Agrippa said, "You almost convinced me, almost persuade me, but not quite." The only way that one can be regenerated is by what the Puritans called the application of redemption. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit calls and draws unbelievers. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces them. He works through the agency of people, believers, what we say and how we live. But the Holy Spirit is the one who has to convict and convince of sin and righteousness and judgment.
You say, "Well, how do I know that I've become a partaker of the divine nature? How do I know that I've been regenerated? I've been given life. How do I know that?" Would you turn to 1 John and let me just read a couple of statements. Here's 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. "If you know," this is 1 John 2, verse 29. "If you know that he's righteous, you know that also everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." If he's righteous and you have a desire for righteousness, then you know that you are a partaker of his nature. That's who he is. He's righteous. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 9. "Everyone who has been born of God is not," read it, "practicing sin." Why? "Because his seed abides in him, and he's not able to keep on sinning." Why? "Because he's been born of God." So the very fact that I wrestle with sin is an indication that I've been born. Chapter 4, look at verse 7. "Beloved, let's love one another." Why? "Because love is of God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who loves not has not known God." Why? "Because God is love." God is love. So the very fact that I love another believer is an evidence that I've been born. Go back, please, to chapter 3. Look at verse 14.
We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we're loving the brothers. Well, what if we're not loving the brothers?
Then we haven't passed out of death into life. We're still in death. And all of this is a telltale sign that we're believers in Christ. But all this is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He mentions the Holy Spirit twice in this letter. Look at chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this, we are knowing that he abides in us. Why? By the Spirit whom he has given to us. The Spirit whom he has given to us. Chapter 3, 24. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. By this, we're knowing that we are abiding in him and he in us because he has given to us of his Spirit. His Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one. So here's the promise. Look over in chapter 2. Look at verse 25. And this is the promise which he himself promised to us. What is it? Eternal life. The promise is eternal life. Where's eternal life? Turn, please, chapter 5. Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The one who is having the Son is having the life. The one who is not having the Son of God is not having the life. Now come down to verse 20. Now we know that the Son of God has come, has given to us an understanding that we might know the truth. And we are in the truth, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. So anyone who knows Jesus Christ has eternal life. Anyone who believes, receives Jesus Christ has eternal life. He has the right to be called someone who's been born of God. He's a child of God. He's been born of God, not of blood, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of a man. He has been born of God. And all of this indicates to me, in terms of what's going on within my own life, that I really have been regenerated. I really have been born from above, which is the only way that we can see. It's the only way that we're ever going to be able to enter into the kingdom of God, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. An unbeliever can resist the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever can treat the Holy Spirit with contempt. He can insult the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works. And we're very, very thankful in terms of all of us who are believers that the Holy Spirit has worked in our lives and has caused us to understand the gospel and has brought us to himself. You have to be born of the Spirit. Regeneration. Old Testament, New Testament. Now, what about the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer? And that is what I'm going to be talking about next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We think of how the Holy Spirit desires to use us as agents to communicate by word and life the realities of the gospel. We pray that thou would use us to communicate this glorious message of Jesus Christ to those who desperately need to hear it. And we pray through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that thou would work. We think even of the words of the Apostle Paul. We know that Apollos and Paul planted and watered, but we know that the only one who can give the increase is thee. So we thank thee, our Father, that thou hast chosen to use us to communicate thy precious word to individuals that we come in contact with who need to hear it. We pray that thou would use us to that end even today. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.